this evening, I propose to do two things. One is to talk about the so-called long ending of the Lord's Prayer, and then to expatiate briefly on a very questionable statement in the Apostles' Creed, questionable by many people because not understood, namely, he descended into hell. First of all, let us think of the Lord's Prayer, and in order to give us the scriptural background, I read this very familiar passage, which Catherine was good enough to give us in song a few moments ago. And so when you pray, said Jesus to his disciples, this is the way you should pray. Our Father, the one who is in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. As it is in heaven, so also on the earth. And give us day by day, please notice, give us day by day the bread that we need for daily sustenance. It doesn't say a thing about filling up the pantry for months to come. Give us day by day what will be necessary for us to live on. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. That's what my book says. And yet, we all know that we have always been brought up on what's called the long ending. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I hasten to add that Luke doesn't give this at all. Matthew doesn't give it really in the text, but a few of the English versions have added it simply because the old Textus Receptus did include it. And now I should like to try to explain to you what the difficulty is. Some time ago, I'm not sure whether it was in a Sunday school class downstairs over there or in a Bible study on Wednesday evening, we talked about the Didache. I remember John McNaught and I were talking about the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It means the teaching, a book of the teaching of the 12 apostles. The book was really a composite document, presumably the doctrines taught by the apostles, who were, of course, on very close terms with Jesus. And this Didache now was published about A.D. 150. The first example of "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory" in connection with the Lord's Prayer is found in the Didache. It is not found in any text of Matthew at all. Never has been in any text in Matthew. But the author of the Didache said it's a little bit abrupt to end this lovely prayer, "Deliver us from evil, amen." We ought to smooth it off a bit and sort of run things down more evenly and not just leave the last word to the devil, "Deliver us from," and actually the text says, "from the evil one." And so the author of the Didache went to a familiar passage in 2 Chronicles, and I've jotted down the reference, I beg your pardon, 1 Chronicles, 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, the 11th through the 13th verses, where whoever wrote Chronicles, and I don't know and I don't think anybody else does, doesn't make any difference, somebody wrote 1 Chronicles, and the 29th chapter, and says, "And thine, O Lord, is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever and ever." Well, That author of the dedication says, that's what I need. That'll kind of get us off the hook here. We won't leave this prayer in the hands of the devil. And so he added, in about A.D. 200, those words, deliver us from the evil one, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. But it does not occur in the manuscripts. Please believe me. Just not there. But my friends, when I say this, and some of you are looking daggers at me right now, I see them. I almost feel them. But I want to tell you, this is the truth. This is the truth. Now, if you don't believe that this is ordinarily the case in other matters, let me call your attention to other texts that are left out, if we don't seem to get so upset about. When I used to teach over at PSCE, I remember before I grew in grace enough not to be an old hag of a teacher, I used to ask catch questions. A good teacher doesn't do that anymore. But I used to ask catch questions. And I used to say, now somebody find Acts 20, Acts 37 for me in a hurry. And you see him thumbing through. Yeah, 35, 36. Well, somebody's arithmetic is bad because I don't see in 37 here. I said, no, you ain't going to see it either. It's just not there. Why? Well, because it's not in the best manuscript, and it's a very lovely verse. The King James does give it. Textus Receptus gives it. It's the conversation between the eunuch and Philip. Well, the eunuch says, "Why, there's some water, why can't I be baptized?" And Philip said, "Why, if you believe with all your heart, you may." And then the next verse, the eunuch says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a wonderful statement. And a fine profession of faith, but it is not in the manuscripts. And in order not to gum up the works of the numerical order of the verses, the editors of Bibles just decided instead of putting 35, 36, and so on, they just left off 37 and went to 38. But you can't find 37 in the Bible. It's just not there. And it doesn't belong there. And it doesn't upset me. It ought not upset you, my friends. Now, if you want to use that as a confession of faith, that's all right. I'm perfectly willing for you to do it. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that. You believe that. But it's not in Acts 8. That's all I can tell you. And don't quote it as being from Acts 8. But I don't think we're going to get upset about that. Same principle as the Matthew Lord's Prayer passage. Or take, for example, John, the last part of the 7th chapter of John, beginning at verse 51 through the 11th verse of chapter 8, 7:51 through 8:11. Not in the manuscripts that we can really call a manuscript. It's called the Pericopetes Adulterius, the passage about the woman taken in adultery. And it's a lovely passage, and I think that it's an historical episode. I don't think there's any question about it. But we don't know where it belongs. I think it was an historical episode. It doesn't belong in John. There, the manuscript evidence is so against it that no text that I know of now, except the King James, includes it. Some put it as a footnote. But you see, that same passage is also found in one of the later chapters in Luke. And several manuscripts give that same episode in another passage in John. What I'm trying to say is the scholars are sure that that episode happened, but the manuscript evidence is not conclusive as to where it belongs. And so there's a difficulty. It's a very lovely passage as far as its teaching is concerned. A poor woman seduced by some no-count man. And Jesus knows their skullduggery and their no-countness. And he graciously, while not condoning that poor woman, forgives her and bids her to go and sin no more. It's a lovely passage, but it's not really substantiated in the Bible. That's all I can say. If you want to use it for an illustration, all right, but it's just not there. Some of you ladies are studying. Ephesians, in the women of the church. Ephesians is a wonderful epistle, but we have two very frustrating problems in the very first chapter, first part of the epistle. Two problems. We're not sure that the Ephesian letter is written to the Ephesians. Why? Because the words to the Ephesians are very poorly substantiated, and the obvious text says that that was added later. Apparently, what we call Ephesians was a form letter. Like we'd mimeograph a letter on to such and such a church, and then somebody fill in the name of this church and fill in the name of that one. But there's no evidence that the letter is to the Ephesians. No concrete evidence at all. I'm perfectly willing for you to say it's to the letter to the Ephesians. Now, a lot of scholars don't think that it was written by Paul, because he used some what's called hapax legomena, once-used words. Well, I think that's a mighty poor argument that the scholars use. Just because a man uses in a letter a word that he didn't use 10 years ago, that doesn't say that he didn't write the letter. I use a few words today that I didn't use 10 years ago, too. Yes, indeed, I do, and vice versa. And you can't say that I didn't write both. If you could see some of the letters that I wrote to my wife 40 years ago and some that I've written since then, you'd say, same man didn't write. Well, in a sense of the word, that's true, same man didn't write. But you see what I'm saying? It's a very poor argument to base authorship on the number of times a man uses a certain word. And so I'd say you have to watch this kind of thing. And so the fact that Matthew does not really include, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," ought not upset us. I don't mind us going right along with it, and I propose, as long as I have breath and stay with you good people here, when we have the Lord's Prayer on Sunday morning, I propose to use that as a close. I feel like Arjun and the others did. I resent leaving that prayer, the closing words of that prayer, in the hands of the devil. I just somehow or other resent that, and I'm not going to do it. But there it is. Now, the other problem that we have is, some have asked, and even recently asked me, since in this last period in which we are using the Apostles' Creed on Sunday morning, what in the world do you mean by "he descended into hell"? What do you mean? I'd like, therefore, to read the same gospel according to Matthew, and another passage, one of the closing chapters, 27th chapter. This is about the crucifixion scene. Jesus has just been tried, and he has been hanging on the cross now. And in the 45th verse of the 27th chapter, "And from the sixth hour," that is from 12 o'clock noon, "there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour," from 12 till 3. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a great voice," and he cried, of course, in Aramaic, and the words are given, even in your English text, I think they're given, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And then Matthew, fortunately for a lot of folks, says this is what it means. And he translates it into Greek, but now somebody's got to take it from Greek to English, and this is what that, "My God, my God, why did you turn your back on me and forsake me?" Now, my friends, when you take that passage, it is the basis of the Apostle Creed, the Apostles' Creed's statement, "He descended into hell." The Bible is very clear and consistent in, while it pictures hell, as we understand it, under several figures. The most important one is separation from God. And so in that moment, on Calvary's cross, when Jesus was taking on himself the sins of the whole world, when God, as he looked at his son Jesus, had to see Jesus as the sinner, God had to turn his face away. And Jesus was keenly aware of that dereliction. That's hell, exactly what the Bible means. My God, why did you turn away from me? Now, of course, there are several words in the New Testament that cause confusion. One is Gehenna. Gehenna. You've heard that in the New Testament. And Hades and hell. Well, Gehenna really is the shall I say, to use a, I don't know how to say this in proper language, it's the dump pile, it's the trash pile, where the fire is always burning, you know, Gehenna. Hades now is not any idea of burning at all. I admit Gehenna is. It's the dump pile where there's always a fire going on. Trash burning all the time. But Hades is really a Greek word. Our Hades mean unseen. That is, those who have departed, died and gone to the unseen world. We don't know, we just don't see you. We don't know where you are. We're not making any predication. Up there, down here, or over yonder. We just don't know. You're not seen. Hades is a place of unseen spirits. And has no connotation, good or bad or what have you. But now, hell is the English word that really is used mostly as the place of eternal darkness. And yet at the same time, it is tied in with that idea of burning. Let me call your attention to one passage that seems to summarize the thing. Of course, naturally, I would go to the book of Revelation for this, you know. That's where you go when you want to get hell, fire, and brimstone. And the third angel followed and said to them in a great voice, "If any man worships the beast or his image and receives his mark on his forehead," that is, if any man who follows after the devil, "he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out, unmixed," this is straight stuff here, not diluted, "unmixed out of the cup of his anger, and shall be tormented," how? "In fire and sulfur fumes, in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb," Jesus. Jesus watches this bonfire. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." That is for those who have followed the beast or worship his image. Now, that's a picture of what we call hellfire damnation. You've heard me tell of Dr. Jared Old there at Second Church Charleston preaching that very dramatic sermon where he got so, waxed so enthusiastic at the end that the people began to sniff that brimstone there on the back. It was so realistic and dramatic was his phraseology, and they began to imagine they saw the flames laughing up in the back there. And about that time, the fire bells rang in the city, running down those cobblestone streets right outside the Second Church Press, you know, on Meeting Street, cobblestones with those big wheels running and the fire bells are blowing, are ringing, clanging, whatever. And those poor people in the Second Church had never heard anything like that, and they all began to, "Lord, save or we perish," and they were holding on to their seats and what have you. There was just pandemonium in that congregation. Well, they were getting a little picture of what we call hellfire damnation. Now, all I want to say is, if you want to follow the picture of hellfire, all right. If you want to think of a place burning all the way, or Gehenna, all right. But consistently, in several of the parables, one especially at the wedding feast, when the man gets in that's not supposed to be there, that typifies the unbeliever. He slipped in instead of a tuxedo on, he's got on overalls, you see. And the master of ceremonies said, look at how did you get in here. And he was speechless. And the master says to the servant, bind him hands and feet and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Darkness is the consistent biblical term for hell. Separation from God. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And those who are separated from God, they may have thousands of 100-watt lights burning around them. They are in abject darkness when they know not Him who is the world's true light. And so you see, Jesus, when He was separated from God, was in darkness, and He knew it. He felt it and cried out, Eli, my God, why did you do this? And so, my Christian friends, in closing this, I just want you to know that that which our Savior underwent for us is no simple thing. He just as surely underwent the pangs of hell for you and me. Just He certainly did. He suffered the pangs of hell for you and for me. And so, therefore, I had no qualms at all in using the words of the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. We get hung, we have difficulty with the word descend. That means down there. I am not saying where hell is. Hell is anywhere a man is away from God and His good graces and fellowship. But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. We need not be in darkness when He's provided all the light we need. And all we have to do is to come and get it and to give our lives to Him in humble service. And God help us at Crestwood so to do. Let us stand for the benediction and we'll retire to the back for Christian fellowship and refreshments. And now our gracious Heavenly Father, be pleased, we pray Thee, to give us all Thy blessing. And as we fellowship together and partake of refreshments, bless us, we beseech Thee. Continue to bless this church and our loved ones far and near. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come right on back, friends, and don't be bashful.